upon me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of the power of Christ in me, from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Amen. Thank you for that, ladies. He can certainly empower us to do whatever we need. Amen? Absolutely. All right, take your Bible tonight, if you would. Philippians chapter 2 tonight. Philippians 2. Good to see everyone out this evening. Hold on for just a second. I'm about to lose a shoe. Not very professional looking, but it'd be worse if my shoe flew off. Philippians chapter 2. As you know, we're working on our series on the pursuit of joy in the book of Philippians, and we're going to pick up our thought tonight in Philippians 2, verse 17. Philippians 2, drop down to verse 17. Paul, again writing to the church at Philippi, says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as the Son with the Father, he hath served me, or served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight, and we're going to pick up this idea again this evening of the pursuit of joy and submission. Tonight we're going to see three examples of submission, Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and I'll ask Brother Kirby, why don't you lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Well, if you've been with us, you know that in chapter 1, we looked at the truth that Paul told the church at Philippi that there was joy in serving the Lord, or serving Jesus, and we won't go back into that tonight, but I do believe, as I've said every evening, I think, there is joy in serving Jesus. It's not just a song, it's absolutely true. There's no greater joy than to serve our Lord, and so we saw that in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, Paul turned his truth to the attention that real joy is total surrender of self to the cause of Christ and for the spiritual benefit of others. That's where real joy is. It's one of the areas of the pursuit of joy. Now, when we talk about total surrender, you know, obviously I don't mean, you know, that we should all quit our jobs, move up on a mountaintop someplace and serve the Lord. Doesn't mean that there's not other things that we need to do, other things that are necessary to be done in order to live this life. We have to eat. We have to keep a roof over our head. We have to keep our old cars running. We have to do those sorts of things. That's part of what life is. But what we do mean is this, that the number one concern in our life should be the will of God in our life. It should be doing that which would please the Lord. And it certainly should include the sacrifice or sacrificing for the spiritual benefit of others. So when we talk about total surrender, that's what we mean. Whatever the Lord wants and whatever He wants me to do, whatever I can do for you to help your life spiritually, whatever you can do for me, that should be our central desire. Amen? With me so far? That's what we mean by total surrender. Now, think with me about this. If I came to you, if I was your boss or your supervisor or your commander or whatever fits you or wherever you are in life, if I was that and I came to you and I said, look, last quarter you did great. You did 300. You say, well, 300 what? Well, I don't know, 300 whatever applies to you. You finished off 300 files, did 300 cases, accomplished 300 sales, took care of 300 situations, built 300 bombs. If you're in the military, if you're listening to the internet, built 300 bombs, will be raided after a while. If you did 300 or whatever it was, and I said, hey, that was great, fixed 300 airplanes, I don't know, whatever you did 300 of. And I came to you and said, hey, you know what, that's great. You did 300 last quarter, and you did a good job. It was a really good job. But this quarter, I'd like for you to do 350. Now, 50 more is not that many, but we would do what we're supposed to do. We'd complain like we were dying. Amen? Because that's what you're supposed to do, isn't it? When someone asks more of you, well, I don't know how we're going to do 350. They should have been happy with 300. Does this sound familiar? Oh, come on. You got to complain. Oh, I don't know how we're never going to be able to do that. I mean, there's just no way. I'd have just quit. I mean, there's just no way we're going to be able to do that. And of course, it's not that much more. And we don't quit because we never do. And so we go ahead and get our 350. But let's say for a minute that I come to you and I say, last quarter you did 300, but that wasn't very good. So this quarter, I want you to do 300,000. You'd say, 300,000? That's humanly impossible. There's no way that cannot be done. It's absolutely impossible. There's no way it could possibly be done. And the truth of the matter is, if you came to me and I did 300 last quarter and you wanted me to do 300,000 this quarter, I probably would just quit because I might as well. Because it's going to be absolutely impossible to do it, and it's a goal that's beyond our ability to do, and so we would probably just quit and give up, saying, hey, it cannot be done. Look over to the book of Luke, if you would. Luke chapter 14. Paul comes along in Philippians 2 and tells us that real joy is learning submission and surrender unto others. And then in Luke chapter 14, Jesus lays out the requirement for being his disciple, or the requirement for genuine discipleship, that which he expects of you and I. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 25, here's what Jesus expects of us, because he expects us all to be disciples. And so here's what he says in verse 25, and there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, let him and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's a pretty serious requirement. Jesus comes along and says, if we're going to be his disciple, then I have to hate my wife and my children and my mother and my father and hate everything really in life. And of course, we know that hate is not the absence of love. It's a lesser form of love. Everything has to come second unto him if we're going to be his disciple. And so there has to be this concept of total surrender if we're going to be his disciple. In Matthew chapter 14 or 16, don't turn there, but in verse 24, Jesus makes the same statement, except there he says, if we're going to be his disciple, we must deny ourself. There must be this total surrender of self unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is his requirement. This is what Jesus wants of us this quarter, to deny ourselves and put everything secondary unto him and unto his will and his leadership. Now, that's a tall order. Oh, come on, it is a tall order for a people who are possessed of a sinful nature to deny ourself and put Jesus before all other things, make everything in our life secondary unto him, and that his will, nothing comes close to doing his will in our life. That's a pretty tall order to us today. Now, if I were to come to you, going back to our last quarter, if I were to come to you The moment you got saved, you came forward. Let's say you came forward tonight and you got saved. And if you haven't been saved, you probably ought to do that. But if you come forward tonight and get saved, and then you get up off your knees and go back to your pew, and when we dismiss, I come up to you and I say, now listen, now that you're saved, you need to understand something. You have to utterly, totally, completely, absolutely surrender to Jesus in every aspect of your life. You have to put him before all other things and forget everything else and just deny self. You have to hate your wife and hate your children and hate your mother and father. If I came up to you immediately after you got saved, you'd probably say to yourself, no, wait a minute. I don't know if I can do that. I don't even know how to do that. I don't even know if that's possible for me to do. And of course, if someone had come to us and did the same thing, can you imagine immediately after you got saved, someone come up to you and said, now listen, now that you're saved, let me tell you what Jesus requires of you. You got to deny everything and everybody and put Jesus before all other things. Now, that's true. Come on, amen. That's true. That is what Jesus requires. But if someone came to us immediately after we were saved and said that, we'd probably say, wait a minute, we might just give up before we ever got started. So there's no sense in even trying. I can't do that. I don't even know how to do that. Here's the truth. When I read Luke 14, when he says we have to deny ourselves, or Matthew, we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow him, put all other things before him. When I read those verses, even to this day, knowing myself and knowing what I'm like, sometimes they still seem impossible to me. I still find it a struggle to deny self. Don't leave me up here alone. I still struggle to deny myself and to put him before everything else in my life. I still find it difficult to put him before the desires of my wife or the desires of other things in my life and say, now, wait a minute, Jesus must come first. This has got to happen first, to put my thinking aside and my reason aside and do what Jesus wants me to do. I still find that difficult in my life. And if I had been expected to fulfill all that at one moment when I got saved, I would have been overwhelmed. I mean, I still find it at times to be overwhelming, trying to deny self, and because self is big in us. And so I find it difficult sometimes, even to this day, to do it. And if I had been asked to fulfill that all at once, I might have been overwhelmed and I might have thought, well, it's just absolutely impossible. There's no sense in even trying. But here's the thought. It is possible. Because if it were not possible, Jesus would not have required it. If it were not possible, there wouldn't be a Luke 14 and there wouldn't be a Matthew chapter 16, because Jesus doesn't ask us to do that which is impossible in our life. It is possible to come to the point in our life where we learn to deny self, to put spiritual things above all others. Now, a lot of people have not arrived there, but it is possible to do it, or Jesus wouldn't have asked it. This is surrender and submission. Not only is it possible, or the Lord wouldn't have asked it, Paul's point in Philippians 2 is, as backwards as it sounds to our flesh, this is where joy is. Joy is when we finally give up and surrender self completely to the Lord. Because until then, we are in this battle between God's will and our will. We're in this battle between discipleship and self. And as long as this struggle's going on, there is no joy. This is where issues come from, as we've talked about so much. This is why people worry about, well, I don't see why we got it, I don't see why I have to. Because there's this constant battle going on. There's never been this surrender where I finally just said, my primary concern, it's not that I don't care about other things, but my primary concern is, what does God want? What's God's will? I'm not going to allow my life to be driven by anything before what's best spiritually for me, how I can benefit others spiritually, and what God wants in my life. That's going to be the primary driving force of my life. Now, that's difficult to do, but it is possible to do. Because, again, if it wasn't possible, Jesus wouldn't ask it. And not only is it possible, but there's where joy is, according to Paul. Now, it can be done, and we see it in the life of Paul. In our text tonight, in the book of Philippians, Paul is an example of exactly what we're talking about. That we can come to the point where we learn this idea of submission and surrender unto the Lord. None of us know how to do it. Right. Can I say it again? If you know how to do it, please write a book so I can read it. None of us know how to do it, nor can we come to total surrender or submission by sheer force of will. Right. All right, you can't get up tomorrow and decide, today, I'm going to screw my face up, and through sheer force of will, I'm going to put self in check and put God before all other things. We can't do it by force of will, and we don't by nature know how to do it. It is something that we grow in grace in. It's something that we learn to do through Christ, like we learn to do so many other things. It is a behavior that we learn our entire life, surrendering self unto him. And again, the life of Paul, we see an example of it. In chapter 3, maybe across the page, depending on how your Bible's set up. But in chapter 3, we know that when before Paul came to Christ, he was a self-absorbed, self-interested, self-centered, upward mobile Pharisee. In Philippians 3, verse 4, and though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal and so forth. He said, I was on the fast track of Phariseeism. And of course, had Paul not been saved, who knows where he would have gone to in Phariseeism. So he was self-focused, focused on these things above all else. But he learned to be the Paul we know. Are y'all still with me? He learned, when he first met Christ, he was the Paul of verses 4 through 6 of chapter 3. But in time, he learned to be the Paul beginning in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Say, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. He says, they are nothing to me. Doesn't mean there was nothing in Paul's life that was not important, but he says in comparison to Christ, there was nothing in comparison to Christ that was of great value. And so this is the Paul we see in verses 3 through 6, or 1 through 6, I guess we want to look at it that way. We see the Paul before he got saved. Then after he gets saved, we see the difference that Christ made. He learned a new behavior. He learned a new approach to life. He learned a new view of things. And Paul says, there was no joy in the behavior of verses 3 through 6, but there was joy in the behavior that follows in verses 7 on. Paul says, I learned to do this. It's not something that we just know how to do. It's something that we grow in and we learn to do as Christ works in it. Now, I grant you, again, that it's not something a people possessing a sinful nature learn in a day. You can't take a 3-hour crash course on self-sacrifice. You can't take an 8-hour course or seminar. Wouldn't it be great if we could just all go to an 8-hour seminar on putting Jesus before all other things? Wouldn't it be great if you could just learn submission in a 2-hour course, or maybe we can take correspondence. Maybe we can do it online class on how to be submissive to the things of Christ. I'd sign me up. I'd take it if it would work. But we can't learn it in a day. As I said earlier, it is a lifetime pursuit. This thing of giving up self and submitting it under the leadership of the Lord. But there's joy in it, and there's joy in submission and the pursuit of it. Now, God hasn't left us without help. Praise the Lord. He hasn't left us without help. If you're saved tonight, say amen. Amen. All right, so if you're saved tonight and you want joy in your life, say amen. Amen. All right, if you're saved tonight and want to be miserable, say amen. Okay, so that means we're all on the same page. We're all pursuing joy. So if we're going to pursue joy, Paul says that it has to be done through the serving the Lord, chapter 1. And chapter 2, the only way to have joy in the saved life is not only to serve the Lord, but then to pursue a lifetime, a mentality, a heart, a spirit of submission and surrender. And so God hasn't left us without some form of help. Now, this submission and surrender to the Lord is not only for the Lord, but for the benefit of others as well. Now, look where we've been already. In chapter 2, Paul tells us that God hasn't left us without help. First of all, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where we were a couple of weeks ago, we see this. We learn that joy comes from having a submissive or selfless spirit. And he said in chapter 2, verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. This is the goal. Paul says that God calls us to this submission and surrender, a selfless spirit. This is the goal, complete surrender and submission to the Lord and unto one another. Then secondly, we learn that joy comes by having the mindset of Christ, to seek this same mindset in which Christ operated. In chapter 2, verse 5, when he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He gave up everything for our spiritual benefit. So verses 1 through 4, Paul lays out the goal, surrendered unto one another and surrendered unto the Lord. Verses 5 through 9, we get the example of Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, are you tuned in? He hasn't left us without help. He's laid out the goal in verses 1 through 4. He gives us the example of Christ in verses 5 through 8, for which God highly exalted him in verses 9 through 11. And so we have help in that we see the mind of Christ. We see his example. We understand that we were the beneficiaries of his submission and surrender. And I'm supposed to see that being the beneficiary of submission and surrender, I should in turn do the same. Then thirdly, we learn that this mentality and joy is only possible when we surrender to the work of salvation in us. In verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We don't have time to go back into that because we spent all of last Wednesday night. But we said this, that when you get saved, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We experience the new birth and regeneration. And that begins a work in us that is to work outwardly. And that work in us, if the work of salvation in us does anything, it should work in us to bring about a submissive spirit, an attitude of submission. If there's anything that defines the saved life, it is submission and surrender, especially unto the things of the Lord. What else would define what we are as saved people? No, what we're supposed to be as saved people more than a submissive, surrendered spirit, heart, and mentality. That's the reason Paul said in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus." And he goes on and talks about Christ's submissiveness. What other things could he have put there? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," of his faithfulness, or of some other thing. But he doesn't choose that. He gives us the example of Christ's surrender and submission. And I just say tonight that probably the thing that should most define us is this submissive, surrendered spirit. We ought to be submissive unto the will of the Lord, to his direction. We ought to be surrendered unto one another. We ought not be rebels. We ought not be fussing. We ought not be seeking what's best for us, but what's best for Christ and what's best for others. Not looking on our own things, but on the things of others. And he says, this defined Christ, and it is to define what we are. So we see the goal in verses 1 through 4. Then he gives us the example of Christ in verses 5 through 8. Then he tells us that this mentality is possible, this whole concept is possible, if we will let the work that Christ began in us when we got saved come outward, manifest itself, work outwardly, if we don't stifle it. No, if we don't stifle it by saying things like, "Well, I'm not going to do that. Well, no, I'm not. That's too much." No, if we will submit, if we will let God's work of salvation work in us, it will bring us to a place of submission and surrender. Do you not think that the Spirit of God who dwells in us wants to bring us to a place of total surrender unto the Lord Jesus Christ? And so Paul says we have to let that work within us. God's given us the equipment to learn surrender. He's given us the goal, the example. He's given us the work of salvation within us. And if we'll allow the new birth and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to work its way out, we can come to a place where we learn surrender. God's given us the equipment. If we'll just surrender to it and let it work within us. This is the fruit of conversion, which is a radical thing. And this fruit is to bring us to a place of surrender. Real joy is to come to a place of surrender in which we have the same goals as Paul. Remember the goals of Paul in chapter 1? In chapter 1, look in verse 13. Here's why surrender and submission is so important. It's because to Paul, it was because of the goals that Paul had in his life. Think about this. If you want to know how surrendered you are, think of the goals of your life. What drives you? What are your goals? What are you living for? What's your purpose? Are you with me? Amen. Do you not think that purpose would indicate our surrender, our level of surrender and submission, what's important to us, what's valuable to us? Notice Paul's goals, which we already talked about, but in verse 13 of Philippians 1, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He says, some indeed preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the gospel. What then? Paul said, what should I do concerning all these things? What then? He says, notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice and will rejoice. Paul says, I rejoice over the fact that regardless of my circumstances, Christ is being preached. And to me, that is the most important thing. It's more important than my comfort. It's more important than my prison cell. It's more important than everything. Christ is being preached, that the gospel might be preached. Then look what he goes on to say. Go to verse 20, where he says this, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And Paul says, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So the most important thing in my life is that Christ might be magnified, that the gospel might be preached, and that the church at Philippi might go forward. He says, these are my goals. This is what's important to me. And as a result of that, it enabled Paul to surrender. And we can see his surrender in his goals. Is this making sense to us? This is only possible, these goals are, when we surrender and submit to Christ's example, the empowering of the new birth, and we learn from these examples. You know, we tend to be, when our goals are secular in nature, we tend to surrender to those things. People will give up their families for their jobs. They'll give up, you know, other things even more important to gain something or to get ahead. It's because of their goals. They're in total surrender to their goals. But our goal is to be that the gospel might be advanced, that Christ might be magnified, and the work of the church, which is the work of God, might go forward. And we're to surrender that those things might take place and might happen. Paul says, this is why I surrender and submit into these areas. Amen? Now, in our text tonight, Paul gives us three examples of exactly what we're talking about. He gives us three examples of submission and surrender. Three of them. And from verse 17 through the end of verse 30 in chapter 2. Three examples. The first example is in verse 17 and 18, and that is the example of Paul himself. He says in verse 17 of chapter 2, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Now this is the example of Paul himself, and he doesn't use a great deal of space, obviously, referring to his own example. But Paul says a lot in those two verses concerning his desire for submission and surrender and his example for it. Now notice he says at the beginning of verse 17, he uses the little word yea. Now we know tonight that yea refers back to verses 12 through 16. And in verses 12 through 16 is where we see Paul's heart for the church at Philippi. Paul wanted something for the church at Philippi. And he gave that to us in verses 12 through 16. Look there if you will. If you're still awake and with us, look there in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that ye may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. And I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, if I be offered. So in verses 12 through 16, we see Paul's heart for those in the church at Philippi. He says, my heart is that you would be this shining example of Christ, that you would hold forth the word of God, that you'd continue to spread the gospel and preach the word of God. He says, this is my desire for you. But here's why it's important to Paul. We see what would give Paul the greatest joy concerning them in two things at the beginning of verse 16. Paul says, I want you to succeed in serving the Lord. I want you to succeed in these things. And here's why, beginning in verse 16. Two reasons why. He says, first of all, beginning of verse 16, he says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. He says, I want you to succeed. He says, I want the church at Philippi to magnify Christ, preach the gospel, do the work of Christ, so that on the day that we stand before the Lord, Paul says, I may take joy in that. No, Paul says, look, when you stand before the Lord, I want you to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I want you to hear, well done, church at Philippi. And Paul says, when you hear that, it will give me great joy. Paul says, I will take joy, hate to use the word success, but I'll take joy in your success, in your faithfulness, in your surrender, in your service. Paul says, that will give me joy. Why is it giving him joy? Because he has sacrificed to help them achieve this. He has surrendered himself and submitted them to him. His desire is to see them succeed. He says, I will take joy. He says, my desire is that I might see them stand before God in righteousness and truth, having run well. Now, secondly, to see them and know that, to see them do this and to see them succeed and to see them hear well done will mean that his life had purpose, that his life mattered, that his life mattered more than in this life, but his life had an eternal purpose, that had an eternal consequence, had an eternal reward, an eternal difference. Because he says at the end of verse 16, he says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, and that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul says, I want to know that my life mattered. It does. Listen, if your life matters on the job, what's it matter? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do a good job. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to succeed. We ought to have that mentality. We ought to try to succeed at everything we do as God's people. But at the end of the day, what's it matter? Because one of these days we'll be in eternity, it won't matter. 2 years after you're gone, or 6 months after you're gone, or probably 6 days after you're gone, the only thing that'll matter is now they have somebody to blame because you're not there to defend yourself anymore. And if a little while later, they won't even remember who you are. Paul says, what matters to me is that my life matters eternally. Listen, if I, you know, Christ certainly taught this, did he not? That if we pour our life into this life, when the Lord returns, what have we got? Right. But if we pour our life into eternal things, if we seek that first, which is what God would have us do, if we do the will of God first and seek the spiritual benefit of others and the preaching of the gospel and Christ being magnified and others are touched, and it matters and makes a difference, not only now, but in eternity, then our life will matter. Paul said, turning to the church at Philippi, Paul says, I want you to succeed because I want you to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That will give me great joy because he had a great influence on this church. But not only that, Paul says, when you hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, I will know that all my sacrifice, all my surrender was worth it. What better thing can there be than to stand before Christ, obviously, and hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant yourself. But what better thing could there be than to see someone who you have influenced spiritually, someone you have sacrificed to help, someone you have given yourself to or poured yourself into, stand before God and hear, well done. I would think when we get to eternity, you don't look very joyful about that now, but I think when we get to eternity, it'll give us joy. And I think more than anything else, here's what it'll mean to us. My life mattered. My life made a difference in eternity. They don't remember who I am, where I worked at, but it made a difference in eternity. Had an eternal impact on someone's life. Paul says, this is where joy is. And Paul said, this is what he wants for the church at Philippi. So that leads him into verse 17. Paul says, here's what I want. I want you to do well. I want you to run well so that way I'll know that my life was not in vain. All that I sacrificed for and surrendered for was not useless. It had meaning and it mattered, made a difference. And so that leads into verse 17. When he makes a statement, now listen to me, this statement's going to sound impossible maybe for us. Pretty bold statement, verse 17, but not really when you understand Paul's mentality. He says in verse 17, Paul's heart was for them, again, to record in verses 12 through 16. And then in verse 17, he says this. He says that if he had to be sacrificed for this cause, he would joy and rejoice in it. Now, when we're talking about sacrifice, we're not talking about having to give up your Sundays. We're not talking about having, you know, you can't play soccer because it's on Wednesday night. We're not talking about that kind of thing. Paul's sitting in prison. And he, as far as everyone knows at this point, will most likely lose his life for the cause of Christ, for preaching the gospel, for influencing people like those at Philippi. He very likely will lose his life. And here's what Paul says. Think about this. Will you think about it if I tell you? Okay, think about this. Paul says, my heart's desire is for you to hear well done, to do well when you stand before God, because that will give me joy. And not only that, it means that my influence and my work in the church of Philippi had great significance. It mattered. It made a difference in someone's life. It was real. And Paul says next in verse 17, and if I have to sacrifice myself, if I have to lay down my life for this cause, then I will do so with joy and rejoicing. Amen. Chew on that for a minute. I will do so with joy. If I have to be sacrificed for this cause, for this purpose, for their benefit, he said, I would do so with great joy and rejoicing. That's what it says, verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I joy. Now, does that mean Paul wanted to do it? No. But Paul says, I sure couldn't think of anything better to give my life for. Isn't it amazing? Don't get this wrong. I have every ounce of respect for those who give their life in the defense of our nation, because we are all recipients of that. Recipients of the benefit of that. But why is it that we as God's people don't hold in great reputation and great respect those through the centuries who have laid their lives down on the mission field? Why is it that most of us don't even know who those people are? Because as much as I love my country and as much as I appreciate my freedom, no one has had a greater impact on anyone's life than those who have been impacted spiritually. What greater gift could you give to someone than to share the gospel with them, to see their lives changed eternally? But yet we don't even know who most of them are. We might know a couple of the famous ones, but we don't know who most of them are. And Paul says, if I have to give my life for this, I could not think of a greater cause in which to sacrifice my life and my well-being. He says this in verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice. I don't want to get into the weeds here, but offered upon the sacrifice is a reference. Some people think it's a reference to a pagan act, since Paul was locked up in Rome. Probably more likely was a reference to Levitical offerings in the Old Testament, where they would pour oil, or an oblation as it's called, on the sacrifice once it's on the altar. Now, if you've got a sacrifice on the altar in the Old Testament, since we've never done this, it's not as visual for us, but if you've got a, you know, it takes a lot to burn an animal up. And so on those altar, that altar was heated red hot, because it had to be that hot to consume an animal off the altar. And so what would happen was, you'd get the picture here is that the sacrifice was burning on the altar and it's red hot, and then they would pour the oblation on it. Now, if you've ever poured hot, have you ever taken a skillet off the stove and stuck it under the sink and turned some water on, and all of a sudden it goes and steam flies upwards and the water just evaporates? That's the idea of the sacrifice. If you pour water on a sacrifice, it just turns to vapor and goes upward and it's gone. So Paul says, if my life has to be poured out this way, if I have to pour my life on the sacrifice of your service, I would willingly do so. He said, I'll pour out my life, and if it just turns to vapor and heads upward, that's fine. I'll take joy in that and rejoice in that. This is the idea of total surrender for the cause. pouring out everything and giving up everything. Paul says, I would be willing to do so. He was sitting in a Roman prison cell. He's talking about, when he talks about the vapor going upward and the idea of pouring out to life, of course, he's talking about his sacrifice. He's sitting in a Roman prison cell, likely awaiting execution, so he's referring to his own death. And he realized that there was a very real possibility that he might have to give his life for the cause of Christ and for that of the Philippians. And he says, if I have to do that, can you imagine saying such a thing? Well, can you? That was a question. Can you imagine saying such a thing, or having that mentality? We live in a culture where most people struggle to get to church. Can you imagine someone saying, if I have to pour out my life, like an oblation on the sacrifice, to have it consumed, I'll joy in that. Doesn't mean I want to do it, but I'll joy in it because it's worth it. Because he is worthy and the sacrifice is worthy. Those in Philippi, they knew what was going on in Paul's life, and they knew what the likely outcome was going to be. So what Paul's saying in verse 17 is this. Now listen to this. Here's what Paul's saying in verse 17. Don't worry about where I am. Remember in chapter 1 we saw where Paul wrote and said, listen, don't let the things that have befallen me mess you up. Remember we talked about that? Paul said he was concerned that they would hear what was going on in his life in chapter 1 and think that somehow the gospel had failed. And so Paul wrote and said, I want you to understand that the things that have fallen upon me have fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. I want you to understand that. I haven't lost anything. So they knew what was going on. And so Paul writes basically in verse 17, here's really what he's saying. He's saying, don't worry about where I am. And don't worry about what becomes of me. Because none of these things are ultimately important. The key word being ultimately. Now if you're sitting in a prison cell, it'd be important to you. But ultimately, he says, they are not that important. Paul had already told us what ultimately was most important. Chapter 1, verse 13, where Paul wrote this. Chapter 1, verse 13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. He says, Christ, because of what he was suffering, was preached in a palace, someplace he could never have reached any other way. And we talked about this in chapter 1. Paul couldn't have walked up to the door of the palace, knocked on the door and said, hi, I'm from Calvary Baptist Church. I'm here to share the gospel with you. Couldn't have done that. It was through his suffering that he was able to take the gospel somewhere he couldn't have otherwise. And one of Paul's desires was that the gospel might be preached and Christ manifested. Then in chapter 1, verse 18, he said, the one preached Christ in contention, not sincerely, supposing to add to my afflictions, the other for other reasons, notwithstanding, verse 18. Every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I rejoice. I'm not rejoicing in my suffering, but I'm rejoicing that my suffering is resulting in Christ being preached. Then he says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation, my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. I would prefer it be by life. I'm paraphrasing. But if necessary, even by death. Paul said, this is what I want, and this is my goal, and this is my desire, that these things might be. So Paul says to the church at Philippi, he says, if I have to be poured out for the benefit of your service, in other words, to service your faith, to service your growth, to service the benefit of the church at Philippi. He says, I don't want to do that, but I will joy in it and rejoice in it. Because to hear God tell you, well done, would give me great joy, and it would mean that my life mattered and made a difference in the only place that ever will make a real difference, and that is eternally. If I have to be poured out and offered for this cause, I'll do so with joy and rejoicing. This is not the first time Paul said something like this. In 2 Timothy 4:6, Paul told Timothy, I'm ready to be offered. Using the same exact word. And there are other places where Paul said the same thing. If I have to be offered and sacrificed, I'll joy in that, rejoice in that. Not in the experience of it, but in the result of it. What better thing to give your life for? Amen? Fortunately for you and I, are you tuned in? Most of us will not be caused to lay our life down in a real way, physical way. We're just called to surrender our life to Him. Can I tell you tonight we got the better deal? Most of us will never be called to physically lay our life down. Though if the Lord doesn't come back soon, I don't know. But we're not called to at this point. All we have to do is utterly surrender. Are you hearing me? What better thing could you totally surrender your life to? What better thing is there to do than to influence others for Christ? And Paul's heart was that there was no better thing to give your life to than this desire he had in Philippians chapter 1. Paul added this. He said that his hope was also not only that they would understand him, but that they would also rejoice with him in verse 18 of chapter 2. He says this. He says, this is my joy. But then he says in verse 18, for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Paul says, I want you to get this same mentality. I want you to rejoice with me as well in this. That if I have to lay my life down, I'll do it with joy. Don't worry about me. Are you hearing me? Don't worry about me. Don't mourn. Don't feel sorry for me. Rejoice. Because this has value. It matters. You know when we mourn the most? Senseless loss. You know one of the things that makes you the maddest is senseless loss. When a police officer is gunned down for nothing. When a store clerk dies for $23. When someone is killed for no purpose whatsoever. Which we're seeing more of in this wicked, ungodly, demonic culture that we're in. But it's not senseless when you give your life for the things of the Lord. Nor is it senseless to surrender yourself totally unto His will. Amen? Paul says, so don't feel sorry for me. Rejoice with me that my life had meaning, that had purpose. Secondly, we see another example, and don't worry, these two won't take near as long. We see the second example. And the second example was that of Timothy. In chapter 2, verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, or Timotheus, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. Obviously implying that Timothy wasn't that way. Verse 22, but you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. He gives us the example of Timothy. Then in the next section, he gives us the example of Epaphroditus. And we'll get to him in just a minute. But the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus both are important. I think they're important for this reason. No, I believe they're important for this reason. You know, you can see Paul. You know, Paul, we know tonight, Paul's not a super saint. Okay, he began as a Pharisee, a hater of the things of God. Not exactly a great start to your Christian life. But that's where he came from. But we think of Paul, it's our mentality to think of Paul as some kind of super saint. Well, sure, Paul did that. I mean, it's Paul. How can I be expected to surrender as Paul did? The truth is, we're all flesh, just as Paul was. And if Paul could do it, we could do it. But Paul includes these other two guys. We have a Greek young man who gets saved, and he learns this same mentality. I think Epaphroditus is important because he was one of them. He was a member of the church at Philippi. So Paul's not just holding himself up. He says, I've got this guy who came to know Christ as a young man because of his mother and his grandmother. And then there's Epaphroditus, who's one of you. And he gives us both of these men as examples. I think it's supposed to be encouragement to us that sure, Paul did it, but a Timothy did it and an Epaphroditus did it. If Timothy can do it, and an average church member can do it, then why can't we do it? Why can't we learn that same mentality, this idea of self-sacrifice and submission? So he gives us the example of Timothy. In reference to submission and surrender, Paul mentions four things about Timothy. They don't need a great deal of explanation, but he mentions four things about him. First of all, in verse 20, Paul said that he knew of no man more like-minded with himself. In verse 20 of chapter 2, for I have no man like-minded. Like-minded in what way? In doctrine? Probably. In philosophy of ministry? Probably. But that's not the context. The context is submission and surrender. Paul says, I know of no man more like-minded with myself when it comes to the joy and rejoicing found in submission and surrender. Paul says, he thinks like I think. More importantly, he thinks like Christ thinks. Apparently, Timothy had come to know or had learned this thought in verse 5, where it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul says, Timothy is of the same mind, that there's nothing better to surrender your life for. There's no better priority, no better thing you can pour your life into than to see Christ magnified, the gospel preached, and his church go forward. Amen? He says there's nothing better. Timothy was of the same mindset. Paul's not a lunatic, a lone lunatic. He says there's Timothy. Then secondly, it says, and he knew of no man who would more naturally care for their spiritual state. He says, I'm sending Timothy to you because he thinks like I think. More importantly, he thinks like Christ thinks in verse 5. But then I know that he will naturally care for your state. In other words, naturally could mean this. That means that this is something that would come naturally from within Timothy. But the word really means more the idea of genuine or real. He says, I know of no man more like-minded when it comes to submission and surrender, and I am absolutely confident that he will genuinely care for your soul. That he will genuinely be concerned. Listen, that Timothy will genuinely be concerned that when you stand before God, you will hear, well done, and it will make his life meaningful as well. Because he thinks like I think, and he thinks like Christ thinks. Thirdly, Paul said that he had no doubt concerning Christ, Timothy's motive and heart in verse 21. For all seek their own, and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Implying, of course, that Timothy was not such a man. That he wasn't concerned about promotion. He wasn't concerned about accolades. He wasn't concerned about credit. He wasn't concerned about who got the credit for what. He was just concerned that Christ might be magnified, the gospel might be preached, and the spiritual benefit of those in the church of Philippi. It's the only thing he was concerned about. He wasn't concerned whether everybody knew his name or not. He wasn't concerned if he got credit or Paul got credit or Epaphroditus got credit. He wasn't concerned about such things. He was a disciple of Christ by the very definition, where Paul said, give up your life and follow me. And so he was not like others. He wasn't concerned about what was best for him first. Do you realize that that one verse has to be, would rule out so many, for all seek their own. That's a broad statement. Come on. For some, for all, seek their own. They're concerned about their promotion. They're concerned about their career. They're concerned about self-advancement. They're concerned about credit. They're concerned about possessions. They're concerned about materialism. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be, but this is their focus. Paul's, this is a very narrow statement. All seek their own, but this man is unique. You know what ought to make us unique? That we're willing to completely surrender ourselves for his use and purpose and will. Fourthly, Paul said that they knew the things he was saying of Timothy was true. They weren't just flattery because he had proven himself in verse 22. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Paul says, you know this is true of him because you've seen the proof of it. He's genuine. He's real. He's completely surrendered to the things of God. So he gives us the example of Timothy and says, it's not just Paul who did this, but there were others who did this. Paul wasn't an apostle out of due season, or Timothy wasn't an apostle out of due season like Paul was. He's just a guy, got saved. He wasn't even an apostle, but he learned submission and surrender. And then the third example, and we're done. The third example is that of Epaphroditus. What made Epaphroditus' example meaningful again was that he was a member of the church at Philippi. He was one of them. And Paul used three terms to describe him in verse 25. He called him a brother, a companion in labor, and a fellow soldier. Those are three pretty encompassing titles. As with Timothy, these three terms declared his like mind with Paul. In his understanding of verse 5. In other words, it's saying the same thing that he did of Timothy. He thinks like I think, and he thinks like Christ thinks in the area of submission and surrender. But the proof of this man is recorded in verse 30. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Paul said he was nigh unto death, regarding not his life. That's submission and surrender. Paul says there's a lot worse things you could burn out doing. There's not much better you could burn out doing than to serve the Lord. And I'm not recommending we just go burn out, but it's the idea is that there's nothing better that we could serve for. And the proof of him is recorded here. Though he was sick unto death, notice his mentality. Even though he was sick unto death, look what it says of him in verse 26. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness. Because he was sick unto death? No, because that ye had heard that he had been sick unto death. For indeed he was nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. He says he was concerned, not because he was sick nigh unto death, but because he was concerned about the burden it was putting on these people. Come on, do you understand that? Somebody whose submission and surrender is toward others before self? We would have had to have written a letter back and told everybody at Philippi how sick we were. Oh, come on, wouldn't we? Oh, you know, you don't understand. I'm really sick. But he says his concern was that they heard that he was sick, and he was concerned about the burden it placed on them, having heard about his sickness. And he was sick unto death. And it says in verse 29 of chapter 2, he says that this, Paul says, this is the kind of man we should hold in reputation. Verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. You know who should be held in reputation among God's people? Those who have learned, are learning, pursuing this idea of utter, total surrender to the things of God. To be completely surrendered unto him. Those who consistently exhibit a lifetime of surrendering unto his will and leadership. Who suffer quietly, who serve quietly, who are faithful quietly, and just serve God and live for him. Amen? To whom it is a priority, who have devoted their life to learning submission and surrender because they believe that's where joy is. Are you awake? I know submission and surrender is not exciting, but it is the root of all joy, I think, learning these things. I've said this before. You know, today, when you look at who we honor in religious circles, you know, we honor big name preachers, guys on TV. We have no concept that the only thing you need to be on TV is money. But in America, if you're on TV, you know what you're talking about. And so we honor those sorts of men, and maybe some of them are worthy of honor. Just because you're on TV doesn't mean you're not worthy of honor. But those are the type of people who we honor, those whose names we know. Amen? Who are on the forefront of things, who we see as great men, who will no doubt in our mind be greatly rewarded. You know, I could pull names that we all know because they're on television or they're writers of books, and we think automatically that they'll be greatly rewarded of God. Because after all, how could they not be? I'm not going to name any of them, but if I were to, you say, how could, and maybe they will be, I don't know. But the problem with us is this, and I've said this so many times, that there are men who should be held in reputation that we don't even know. People or men who are serving or women who are serving alongside them in some little church in the middle of nowhere who nobody knows. And if it weren't for them and the fact that they're willing to sacrifice and do without, those 20 people wouldn't have any place to go to church. It takes a lot more faith to do that than it does to be on TV. Or some missionary who goes off to the mission field and works his entire life and nobody's even heard of him. But he's plugging away someplace, and people have been saved, and he's had an influence on people. And he's given his life in obscurity because to him the most important thing will be this handful of people he's been able to influence to stand before God and hear, well done, and in that he'll know he has not wasted his life. These are the people we should hold in reputation. Faithfulness and submission and surrender unto the Lord. Paul says this is where real joy is. Amen? Doing without, but faithful. And there will be those, I think, who are going to be honored, who share Paul's goals and Paul's desire. Now, God's given us what we need. Okay? Joy comes in service, chapter 1. Joy comes in submission and surrender. It's not natural to a bunch of sinners, saved sinners, to just naturally be submissive and surrendered completely unto the Lord. It's natural for every man to seek his own. It's natural for us to do so. It's no great news flash to us in Philippians 2:20, where Paul says every man seeks his own. It's not any news flash to us because it's natural to us to do so. And we struggle with that ourselves, seeking our own. But Paul says joy is not in seeking your own. Because as you know, no matter how much you pursue your own, you can never catch it. And there's always more and always something else, and it never gives satisfaction. He says the real joy, as backwards as it seems, is to lay myself on the altar, as Paul says in Romans 12, and just say, whatever you want, I'm yours. And I will put your will and your service and your things before other things. You will be my preeminent priority in life, doing your will. Now, to the flesh, that seems backwards, but that's where joy is. And so we have the working of salvation in us that wants to manifest this, that wants to bring it out in us. It's in us. We just have to let it manifest itself. We have the example of Christ in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 2. We have the example of these three ordinary men, verses 17 through 30, who learned it and to do it. We have the Word of God, which we can read and speaks to us. And we have the Spirit of God that indwells us. It is possible to learn it. Amen? And if we can learn it, and if we can pursue it, there's where joy is. It's an everyday exercise, but it's something every one of us should strive to achieve or strive to continually achieve. And that is to say, whatever God wants, I'll do that. If I have to sacrifice my career, so be it. Do you hear me? If I have to give up something else, so be it. That's fine. I don't want to, but I will. Because the most important thing is that the will of God be done. And if you know what I'm talking about tonight, then you know this. If you've pursued other things before God's will, there is great joy in that, isn't there? No, we're of all men most miserable. Because the most important thing is that the will of God be done in my life and in my family's life. Amen? And if I have to sacrifice something for that, fine. So be it. I don't want to do it, but I will. Because the other is of greater value. Amen? We can be happy on less. We can find joy without that promotion. We can find joy without a lot of things, but you can't find joy without surrender unto the Lord. Why don't you stand with me, if you will?